All right. Feels like it has been a long time since we've been in Acts. It probably has been a long time since we've been in Acts. So it's been sort of an intermission of sorts, but we're going to pick up in chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Acts. And we've really kind of gone over to the Paul section of the story. Peter left us last chapter, and we're on with Paul and Barnabas, traveling around, spreading the gospel. And just like when we had Peter back at Pentecost give his kind of landmark sermon, in chapter 13 here, we're going to have Paul give kind of his big landmark sermon. And what Paul's going to do in this section is kind of set the precedent for how he's going to deal with his missionary work. This is our first missionary journey, and he's going to kind of lay out, this is what he's going to do everywhere that he goes. Right, so he's very consistent on what he tries to do, and there's a reason for that, and we're going to kind of investigate that as we go through the scripture. So we've got a really long section of scripture, but I didn't see there was a really good way to divide this up, because it is just kind of a chunk of what Paul was telling us. And it's very similar to what Peter did earlier when we talked about that back in at the beginning of Acts. So let's read through the section. That might take us half the time. But we'll read through the section, and we'll see what it says. So, and starting in verse 13 of chapter 13, it says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." That's Mark, remember, John Mark. "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." So they go to the synagogue, remember that. "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, 'You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience.'" So here's Paul's speech. "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Notice he's just kind of walking us through the timeline. "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" So we're linking up the genealogy there. "When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." And as this is John the Baptist. "And as John fulfilled his course, he said, 'Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fear God, to you is the word of this salvation sent.'" And remember this section right here. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead." So there's your 29 and 30 is kind of like your thesis statement. We'll hit that in a little bit. That's the core of his message. Take a breath because it's a lot of verses. Okay. "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.' And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, 'On this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, 'Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption.'" He just quoted 3 different Old Testament scriptures there. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that though this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. another scripture he's quoting. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set to thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. All right, so there we go. We're done. We can all go to the service now. That was really long. But here's the thing on this thing. You've probably heard a couple things. If you remember Peter's sermon, you probably heard a couple of parallels in there, that a lot of the points that Peter made, Paul makes a lot of the same points. The difference is that Peter was not talking to Gentiles. Paul is talking to both Jews and Gentiles here, so a lot of this stuff applies to us specifically as Gentiles, right? So it's important to kind of look at what he's saying, and he uses the Old Testament scriptures to prove not only Christ's messiahship, his resurrection, but he also uses it to prove that this gospel is going to move on to the Gentiles because of your rejection. And he not only does he tell them that Christ was promised in the scriptures, he also tells them, look, it says right here that you guys were going to do this. It says right here you were going to reject me, you were going to reject the gospel, you're going to walk away from this, and this is what's going to happen. It's going to move on to the Gentiles. So he's going to do a real good job of doing that. So let's get into it a little bit. So John leaves. First of all, John Mark leaves, just so we can touch on this before the sermon, because this is just kind of an interesting context sort of note, historical note. We kind of know our Bible people, so we kind of know what's going on. Remember, this is Mark. This is the man that wrote the Gospel of Mark. This is the one that's been traveling with Paul and Barnabas here for the last little bit that we've been reading. And we don't know exactly why John Mark left. We're not really sure. Whatever it is, Paul doesn't like it. Whatever the reason is for him leaving, Paul disagrees with it. Okay? And they have conflict. So it's another one of those things where we look at the scripture and it's like, if you wanted to paint this like shiny, happy picture of our little church and everybody gets along and nobody ever disagrees, then, you know, why would you include this in it? We've got a legitimate conflict here between two brothers in Christ, right? And so much so that they part company for a little while. You know, Mark says we ought to do this. Paul says, no, we're not doing that. We're doing this. And it's such a heated exchange that Mark leaves. Hey, Mark goes back to Jerusalem, and there's a lot of scholars. If you read through the commentaries, you'll see a lot of different things. You know, we hear about Paul having an illness many times in his writings. Maybe that illness prompted a change in itinerary or a change of plans. Remember, we've kind of shifted from Barnabas and Paul to Paul and Barnabas. You know, maybe Mark's taking that kind of hard. You know, maybe he's a little close to Barnabas, and he doesn't. And we know he's got a good friendship with Barnabas too. Maybe he doesn't like the fact that Paul is now kind of the front runner rather than Barnabas. And then maybe he's just homesick. You know, maybe just he's a young guy. He's a younger man. Maybe he wants to go back home and see his family. He wants to go back to that church and see people. He wants to get back to Jerusalem where there's some familiar faces. We don't really know, but for some reason he walks away. Now, the good thing here is it doesn't mess up the mission. Okay? It's not like when Mark leaves, the whole thing falls apart. Okay, so God's got his hand on this. He is keeping it together. But it does create some dissension between Paul and Barnabas, because they're going to have it out when we go ahead, and we won't read this whole thing, but just to give you an idea, in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas have a little falling out, and it all goes back to Mark leaving. And Paul and Barnabas are going to split. And you know who Barnabas goes and travels with? Mark. So they end up going in another direction. Okay? Paul takes Silas and goes in the other direction, and they're both preaching the gospel and building churches, and God's being glorified all over the place. And then the other good thing that we see here is because of this conflict, we've got a split, maybe a tension in the friendship. But if we go back and look at Paul's writings in Colossians 4:10, he writes about Mark. He says in Mark his sister, son to Barnabas, if he come unto you, receive him. So he tells the church at Colossae, hey, if Mark comes, treat him really well. He's a good guy. Make sure you take care of him. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me into the ministry. So by the time Paul is writing these letters in the near future, he and Mark are back on good terms. So they have fixed the rift that goes on. So I guess there's several lessons there that happen. That number one, sometimes we have disagreements. Okay? Brothers and sisters in Christ have disagreements. Right? We're human beings. We have faults. We have preferences. And we're pretty much selfish people sometimes. And we have disagreements. Right? But how do you react to that disagreement? You know, how do you reconcile that disagreement? You don't want to let that go. You don't want to let a disagreement split a friendship for life. You don't want to let a disagreement take you to a place where, you know, this came up recently. What if somebody dies prematurely, you know, and you never got to reconcile with them? You know, those are the kind of things that would eat at you, that you would have to deal with. And so we've got an example right here. Here's two guys that are trying to do the right thing. They're spreading the gospel. They have a disagreement. They break apart. They go in different directions, but they reconcile somewhere along the way. And we don't really know who initiated it, if they both initiated it, but the big thing is that they reconcile. And that's a pretty cool thing. Okay. Now, where are we? Okay. We need to kind of get an idea. We are a long way from we were in the other time. We saw in Antioch back in chapter 12. That was the first Gentile church. That was in Syria. That's over here. Okay, Israel's down here, remember. Okay, this Antioch is all the way over here. It's in Turkey, what modern-day Turkey is. Okay, isn't that a weird name for a country? I've always thought that. Yeah. It's just Turkey. I mean, I like Turkey and all. It's just a weird name for a country. So this is a different Antioch, large Jewish population in this city. And so they have covered a lot of ground. If you remember, they left Antioch. They went to Cyprus. Okay, and now they're up here all the way up to Antioch. They land at Perga. That's the beginning of the chapter. Now they're up at Pisidian Antioch, which is up here in modern-day Turkey. Okay, the Byzantium's right there, and as you get up into here, you'll go into Europe. Okay, so that's how far over we are as far as the map goes, just to give you an idea. It's not a geography lesson, but you need to know. I think we mentioned this on a previous lesson, but he goes to the synagogue in chapter 14. Anybody remember what the purpose of the synagogue was? They did teach there. What else? Why did they establish the synagogues? Yes, it's a smaller version of the temple, right? You can't have Solomon's temple in every city. Okay? You can't hike on down to Jerusalem if you're living in Pisidian Antioch every single day because, you know, that's a long way. Can't make it there in one day. It's not a longer drive than that. Okay, they couldn't even drive back then. It's a long walk, mountains and oceans and everything else in between. So they built these synagogues in the city to be kind of a smaller version of the temple. There was teaching and preaching and all that kind of stuff that went up, prayer and all that stuff that went along in the synagogues. But it's kind of like the mini temple. It's like you got the University of North Carolina and then you got the University of North Carolina at Greensboro and Wilmington and Charlotte. And you got satellite campuses that all branched off of one place. Right? That's kind of what we've got going on here. Okay? And Paul's regular practice was go to the synagogue first. He always went to the synagogue first. And I think we talked about this on a previous one. Number one, he understands God's plan. So why is he going to the synagogue first? Any ideas? Why would he go to the synagogue first instead of just a street corner where he could just, you know, set up a box and start preaching? You're close. Who's primarily going to be his audience at a synagogue? Jews, right? And what does Paul understand about the scriptures? Gospel's supposed to go to the Jews first. Okay. Now, the other part of that is, what if he did go to the street corner and start preaching to the Gentiles first? What would that do to his presentation? Jews wouldn't listen to him. Okay. Because once you immerse yourself in the Gentile culture, we don't want you coming into our culture. You'll see when we get to the end of the chapter where if you caught the verse out of the 40 verses or whatever that we read, when it talked about Paul and Barnabas shaking the dust off their feet. If you know anything about the history of that, the shaking the dust off their feet, the Jews didn't even want Gentile dust coming into their city. know, get that Gentile dust and leave it outside the city wall because that contaminates our city. Okay, that's how seriously the Jews took interaction with the Gentiles. So if Paul goes to the Gentiles first, he'll never get an audience with the Jews. So he always goes to the Jews first because he understands God's plan, and there's a practical purpose to that. Okay, and that's kind of what I was talking about in that one. That's Paul preaching in the synagogue. And then the other thing is there's a custom in the synagogue. If you're a visiting rabbi, you have the right to speak in the synagogue. And Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He qualifies. He was in the temple. He studied under great men in the temple. And so he would have been very intelligent as far as the scriptures go. He would have been considered a visiting rabbi. So he could get up and have the right to speak at a synagogue every single time he went. Guaranteed audience every time he went. If he wanted to speak, he would be allowed to speak. Okay? And it's just kind of a ready-made place where people would be able to listen. They can't get away. They're in the synagogue. They're in the pews. You know, it's kind of hard to walk out at that point. Okay? And this is what would happen in the synagogue. They would have a reading of the law and the scriptures. That's just reading the law and the prophets. That's just reading scriptures. And there's a order of service, a liturgy that went on in the synagogue. And so you had the recitation of the Shema, which is a prayer from Deuteronomy 6. Then you would have further prayers. But before the teaching, you would have reading of the scriptures. So they did the same thing every time they went to the synagogue. And Paul knew the order of service. So he would always step up at the appropriate time after the reading and teach. Okay? He's talking about Jews and then you that fear God in verse 16. We talked about this earlier, God-fearers, or those that fear God. This is a term that the Jews would have used for Gentiles who have given up the pagan lifestyle but haven't become a full convert to Judaism. So these are the ones that believe in one God, but they haven't observed all the Jewish laws, but they are God-fearers. Okay? So they haven't become a full proselyte yet. So they're kind of, they know, they're moving towards the truth, but they haven't converted to Judaism just yet. And they obviously don't know about Jesus yet. So here's what Paul does. He's going to reference the Old Testament an inordinate amount of times in this sermon. Okay? Almost everything he says is going back to the Old Testament, which is a brilliant way to support your point if you are speaking to a group whose entire life is based on the Old Testament. Right? So he's using their terminology. He's using their history, their writings, their prophets to support what he's trying to do. So he's very much like Peter, except he's got a little bit more of a diverse audience, and he's going to start with the Jews, and then he's going to move to the Gentiles as he moves through his sermon. Okay. He talks about the seven nations. Just kind of walk through me with the timeline here. We are in the book of what with the seven nations? What's happening here? Where are the Jews in the history when he's talking about the seven nations that are controlling Canaan? What's about to happen? Even before that, they're about to go in where? They're about to enter the promised land. Okay? And there are seven Canaanite nations that are controlling Canaan, the promised land, land of milk and honey, all that stuff. Okay? And if you ever go back and look at the history of that, if you ever go read back and read stuff in Joshua when they go in and Joshua starts winning these battles, look at the odds that Joshua fights most of his battles with. He's usually greatly outnumbered, and it's God that wins all these battles for him. I mean, they knock down a wall by playing some trumpets. It's pretty impressive. God makes sure makes sure that the Jews know that he's the one that wins the battle. It's not some brilliant tactical strategy. Okay? I knock down those walls, and you got the city. Almost everyone that they fight has more people, has greater military advantages. They're usually in fortified cities. They're usually situated around mountains. And yet the Jews win all these battles. So Paul goes back and says, this is the God we're talking about, the God that lets you beat all those seven nations when we came into Canaan. Okay? He's the one that delivered you. He's the one that's responsible. He says, you got the land by lot. Probably a better way to read that would be as an inheritance. Okay? He promised Abraham that you were going to get that land, and he lets you take that land. Okay? He's stressing God's faithfulness. The promises don't change. And he's basically saying, if you knew your scriptures, this all would start coming into focus for you. So he's going back and saying, all right, remember when you were in Egypt and God delivered you? And remember when you wanted to go in the promised land and God delivered you? And you had to fight all those battles and God delivered you? Going through again, he promised you he was going to do that, and he did it. Okay? He goes 450 years. And if we look at the timeline there, 400 years of captivity in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and about 10 years after they cross the Jordan River to when they divide the land amongst all the tribes. So about 450 years, Paul knows his history. He brings up Samuel. Okay, why is Samuel important in Old Testament history? Okay, he's our last judge. He's the last one in power before Israel gets a what? Preston said it earlier, a king. Okay, last one to be in power before he gets a king. He's the one that anoints both Saul and David to be king. That's him anointing Saul in that picture. Okay, so let's talk about Saul. Okay, what do we know about Saul? When I say Saul, what's the first thing that comes to mind? What? High in stature. He was first king. What else? Not a very good listener. Yes, he is from the tribe of Benjamin. The weird little parallel here is, do you think that Paul, whose former name was Saul, who was also a Benjamite, do you think he kind of relates a little bit to Saul the king, the guy that didn't listen so well? The guy that tried to do what he, you know, I'm just going to act on my own and do what I think is right, but really kind of messed it up. There's probably a little bit of a lineage connection there between Saul and Saul. But he brings up Saul, our first king here in Israel. And the big thing with Saul that we need to make sure we realize is that although God does allow Samuel to anoint Saul, this is the people's choice. Remember, God tells Samuel, you tell them that if they want a king, we'll let him have a king, but he's going to rob, he's going to steal, he's going to lie, he's going to take advantage of you. You know, and all those people said, well, yeah, but everybody else has a king, so we want a king too. So Saul was the people's choice here. And you think they would have kind of paid attention, because what Paul says is, yes, we all know that Saul was our first king. It's going back to the history. We know Saul was our first king. But he says, basically, but remember Genesis 49? Look at what 49:10 says in Genesis. The scepter shall not part from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He's basically telling them, you know, you should have known that the king that that was always prophesied, the king that was going to come from Judah. Saul didn't come from Judah, so why would you think that he was going to be the king? All right. So obviously God has to step in and make sure that that's where the line is coming from. So who does he come in with? He comes in with David, who is from the tribe of Judah. Okay. 1 Samuel 13:14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept which the Lord commanded thee. So instead of Saul, God was going to choose one whose heart was like his own, one who had the will to obey God. So we get David. Okay? Now, David is often described as a man after God's own heart. And now, I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this, but can you think of a few sins that David committed? Probably several. If we went down, we could probably list plenty of sins that David did. I think probably the first thing that comes to mind is probably Bathsheba. And you can name several others where he doesn't exactly tell the truth many times, takes advantage of situations. And I think if we laid out a list of sins, and I know God doesn't do that, but if we were categorizing sin and we were going to write down each sin that we have recorded in the Bible between Saul and David, who do you think would have more sin? Probably David. You know, probably David. But what was the difference between David and Saul? David always repented. David knew when he messed up. Okay? David always went to God and said, and sometimes he had to be reminded, okay, like when they come in and they're like, you are the man, and not in a good way. Okay? There's that situation. But most of the time, David figured it out and went right to God, mourned, you know, sackcloth, ashes on his head, you know, the whole nine yards. What did Saul usually do when he got caught? Excuses. Okay? Remember when he's told, you go in there and you kill all the people, you kill all the livestock, you don't leave anything alive. And so he goes in there, they win the battle, everything's great, and then Samuel shows up, and he's like, and he's kind of sarcastic, so I like it, you know. And he's like, Saul, are those cows I hear? You know, are those sheep? Are those animals I hear? And you remember what Saul says? Oh, yeah, I was going to, we were going to sacrifice those for God, because, you know, God deserves everything. So I kept those sheep so we could sacrifice them to God, all right? And then Samuel condemns him and says, God told you to do something and you did something different. No matter how well-meaning that excuse may be, it's not true and it's not obedience. Right? So David, even though we have sins and sins and sins from David, David knew that he had to go to God for repentance. He had to go to God for forgiveness, and he wanted to obey God more than anything else. David suffers plenty of things for his sin. We can go through his whole story and talk about what happens in his family, the deaths that happen in his family, the tragedies that happen in his family. He suffers for the sin that he does. It's not that he gets away with it. So he's very aware of that. And he doesn't get to build a temple because of that, right? And, you know, Solomon ends up being the one that builds a temple instead of David. Okay, so no man after God's own heart is perfect. That's not what it's saying about David. It means that he recognizes his sin and he repents for what he's done. So that's what he's trying to get the Jews to realize. Hey, you love David. David's one that you always cite. David's one of your great historical figures. You should be more like David. He knew he messed up, and he went to God and asked for forgiveness. And that's what Paul's telling them right now. You crucified the Messiah. You messed up. You sinned. But the door's open for you to come back and recognize that sin and repent for what you've done. That's what you need to do. Unfortunately, many of them are not going to do that. Okay? According to his promise, that's going back to God's faithfulness. The Old Testament prophecy points to the Messiah as a descendant of David, and Jesus fulfills that. He's a descendant of David, and he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. Okay? These are the rulers that he's talking about that are ignorant. These are the experts in the Old Testament, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests. This is his audience. These are the people that are starting to get a little more hostile as he's starting to bring up more and more of this Old Testament scripture. And 29 and 30 is the thesis statement, okay? That's what we have to focus on, because that's what it all revolves around. It says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, and they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher or a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. So there's your gospel right there, okay? Jesus fit all the messianic stuff from the Old Testament, and it said that you were going to do this to him. You hung him on a tree, you killed him, you put him in a tomb, and then he was raised from the dead. Okay? And he then follows that up with more scriptural support. Okay? The Old Testament predicted the crucifixion of Christ on a cross. Deuteronomy 21, Psalm 22. Crucifixion had not even been invented yet. Okay? It had not even been invented yet. It'd be like somebody in the Dark Ages saying, we're going to have a car one day. You know, I mean, that's the time frame we're talking about. Now, somebody in 1300, you know, who didn't even have a horse, saying we're going to have a motorized car that we can drive around in that'll go, you know, 100 miles an hour. Now, that's the kind of prediction that we're dealing with here, right? His burial in a sepulcher, a tomb, was also prophesied. That's Isaiah 53:9. But if you were crucified on a cross, most of the time you would have been buried in a mass grave because you were a criminal. You know, you didn't, people that had tombs and sepulchers, you had to have money to have a tomb or a sepulcher. Right? So how does a criminal, how does somebody that gets crucified end up in a high-dollar burial place? Well, we know the situation that comes up with that. It's the same way. It's one of those things that seems like a contradiction, but what do you know? It works out in the history. It's the same way while the Messiah can come out of Bethlehem and come out of Egypt. Okay? Well, how would that work? Well, God puts his hand on the situation and makes sure it works. Okay? So God raised him from the dead, 1330. That's the whole thing. Okay? Climax of Paul's message is the resurrection of Christ, ultimate proof that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the fulfillment of these three prophecies. First of all, he says, we've got witnesses. Okay? How many? More than 500 people saw him. Okay? And the Jews would have said, how many would you need to prove a court in the Jewish law? How many witnesses? Yeah, two witnesses. You need at least two or three witnesses. Well, we got over 500. Most of them are still alive. And if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays them all out. The 12, James, 500 more brothers, and me. And we've all seen him, the resurrected Lord. So prophecy number one, Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree of the Lord that said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That he's referring to the resurrection at this point. So he goes back to the Psalms. He goes back to Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come unto me, here and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even sure the mercies of David. So a reminder of the covenant that God made with David, that the kingdom, the Messiah, the king would come from his line. And then the third prophecy, Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. This is also quoted by Peter at Pentecost. And this is the whole thing where, you know, they would say, well, that refers to David. And Paul is saying, listen, it can't refer to David. David died. We put David in a tomb. If we went up and opened up that tomb, David's remains would still be there. He went to sleep. He did see corruption. So only Jesus is the one that can fulfill this thing without seeing the corruption. Okay? He talks about them being justified from sin in verse 39, or freed from sin. And justification has two aspects, the forgiveness of sin and the gift of righteousness. And not only is your sin forgiven, but with Christ, he makes you. He puts the Spirit in you so you will seek righteousness. Okay? And he goes back, and this is very Paul. If you read through Paul's writings, this is it right here. You could not be justified by the law of Moses. Okay? And Paul knows that better than anybody. Here you are trying to keep the law and keep the law and keep the law perfectly to the letter, and you fail year after year after year, and it can't save you. Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds from the law or of the law. So he's talking about this is a new thing. This is grace. This is faith. Okay? The law fails. But Jesus' death is the atonement that we need. So Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. So he ties Christ all the way back to Abraham. Remember the promise, the seed, back to Abraham? That's Jesus, that he fulfills that prophecy as well. Only the forgiveness of Christ offers can free people from their sins. And we look at Romans 3 here. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference. So Paul is just, if we can match up his sermon here with all his letters, and it agrees perfectly. Okay, he applies, and not that you guys probably don't read Habakkuk too often. You break it open and start doing a little leisurely reading in Habakkuk. Okay, but Habakkuk 1:5 says, this is pretty cool. Behold ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. What Paul's saying is, you know, the prophets said you guys were going to reject it. You know, you were going to be just like the heathen. You were going to be just like that. You weren't going to listen to God's word, and you're not going to believe, though it be told to you. Though you saw it, though you had witnesses, though you had all these things, you were not going to believe it. Okay? And he tells them you need to continue in the grace of God. Okay? And there's an encouragement here. Paul and Barnabas hope to prevent those who are intellectually convinced of the truths of the gospel, yet stop short of saving faith, from reverting to legalism rather than embracing Christ completely. And isn't this a legitimate concern? Because we see all the people, if we read through a lot of Paul's letters, people that are come to Christ, and yet they're trying to hold on to that Judaism. They're trying to hold on to the sacrifices. They're trying to hold on to the rituals. They're trying to hold on to the festivals. Okay? And he's saying that's not what it's about. The verbal profession isn't enough. You've got to persevere in your faith. So, first have been spoken to you, verse 46. God offered the plan of salvation to the Jews first. Okay, Romans 1:16. The Jews get this first. And Paul is saying, I know most of you guys are going to reject this. But God said, you're supposed to get the message first, so I'm going to be obedient. And I'm always going to give it to you guys first. But he knows that most of them are going to reject it. Okay? And think about it. Paul's a Jew. You know, he wants his fellow Jews to get saved. He's come out of all this legalism. He's come out of this being dead to sin, and he wants to see them have the same thing. Look at Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He is the apostle of the Gentiles, but he loves his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he wants them to get saved. Okay? And then he says in verse 46, you rejected it. We're going to turn to the Gentiles now. Okay? God gave this to you first. You have rejected it. Okay, and it basically says in Isaiah 42:1, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. It was never meant to be just for you guys. You were going to get it first, but it was never meant just for that. And you've squandered it, and now we're going to take it other places. He quotes Isaiah 49:6 in verse 47. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. The gospel being spread to the Gentiles was prophesied back in Isaiah. Okay, and then he says, we're kind of finishing up here. I know I'm hurrying. Okay, ordained to eternal life in verse 48. This is, if you wanted a verse on God's sovereignty, this is God's sovereignty. It doesn't say many people made a decision, many people prayed a prayer. It says God ordained them to eternal life. Okay, he chose who was going to be saved. He knew he was going to be saved here. Okay, God is in control with salvation. God chooses man for salvation, not the opposite. Okay, John 6:65, no man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father. Okay. So, faith itself is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God gives you the faith. You don't just decide you're going to have faith one day. That's not how it works. You don't just decide you're going to accept God. God does that. Okay? And then they shake the dust off their feet. Okay? The Jews hate the Gentiles. They're now starting to hate Paul and Barnabas because they're talking to the Gentiles. Okay? And the symbolism here is very clear. Okay? You're no better than the heathen. You don't want heathen dust. You don't want Gentile dust coming into your place. you're no better than they are. We're going to shake your dust off of our feet. No stronger condemnation than that. Very symbolic. They would have known what that meant. Okay? And then they move on to the next city. Right? They do exactly what they're supposed to do, and this is Paul's thing. He goes into a city, he preaches in the synagogue, he gives it to the Jews first, then he gives it to the Gentiles, and people start to get upset, and he moves to the next city. And he moves to the next city, and he moves to the next city so the gospel can spread. Right? That's his precedent, and that's what we're going to see throughout. And as the word gets out, we're going to see a lot more hostility coming against Paul, and watch how he'll react, even though people are out to get him. He's going to preach the gospel unashamedly. Always to the Jew first and the Gentile second, because that's what God told him to do. That's what God's scripture said, and Paul always is obedient to God, very much like David, a man after God's own heart. Not perfect, but always trying to be obedient to God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And I pray that we would all strive to be more like that, a man or woman after your own heart. Help us to recognize our sin. Help us to repent appropriately and to give you the glory in all that we do. We pray for everything going on today here at the church, for the service, and anything tonight. And bless us as we move towards the ski trip. Let it be a time of fellowship and an honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen.